To James chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read down through verse 27, the end of the chapter. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, a word that in the mystery of inspiration, the power of your Spirit, you saw to it, was written down for our good. We thank you for using all these different authors over many centuries, yet each and every one guided and led by your Spirit, so that the words they wrote down were the very words you wanted us to have, to know, to learn, to study, and through which, even today, though they were written so long ago, we hear your voice, the voice of Christ our Savior, and the voice of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask now that as we turn our attention to the word, to your word that was just read, as we hear it now opened and proclaimed to us, by the same Spirit through whom you gave it, Lord, open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace. Lord, this prayer we pray every week, make it true for us every day and especially now as we hear your word proclaimed. And please, O Lord, grant to me this morning as your servant clear thought and clear speech so that the words I speak will be what you want your people to hear, and in it that they will hear the voice of Christ rather than the voice of a man. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're continuing our series in the letter of James. We're in the section beginning at verse 19. We'll focus on verses 19 to 21. I'm pretty sure most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with Tchaikovsky's The Nutcracker. As soon as I say those words, I imagine you're seeing the images of the ballet in your head. You're thinking of Christmas, the sights, the sounds, the smells. You bring to mind one of the well-known scenes in the dance of the Sugar Plum Fairy. You can hear the instruments, the oboe, and so on, playing in your head, and your mind goes to a different time of year. We're all waiting for spring to fully come. We don't want to go back to December. But this morning, I want to paint a picture for you, kind of like Tchaikovsky does through the music and the dance of that ballet. I want to paint a picture for you, and I want to introduce you to the musical score and dance step for the Christian life. I forgot to move that back after Wednesday. Excuse me just a moment. I'm going to be running into it if I don't get it out of the way there. I bet you didn't expect that in the middle of a sermon, did you? All right, let's see. Where were we? So, I want to paint a picture for you, a kind of, if you will, Christian ballet, the dance steps of the Christian life. And music in all of its various forms, and dance as well, requires an understanding of tempo and rhythm, as well as each of the moves of dance in order to match and to enhance that musical accompaniment. If we're off beat, if we're not keeping the right beat, and we can't follow the rhythm, our music will sound like a cacophony of noise. And our dancing will certainly not match the music. In music and dance, you need to know and follow the beat and the rhythm so that you can enjoy the beauty of the art, so you can see the picture that is being painted, so you can feel what's being communicated and conveyed. Well, since Judy and I have been married, over the years, we've taken ballroom dance lessons on a number of occasions. And I have to laugh and chuckle. I'm trying to be a loving husband. Dance is not exactly, doesn't come naturally, let's put it that way, to this guy standing here. But we've taken lessons over the years. And when you learn ballroom dance, for example, you learn the waltz, the pattern of the dance is counted out for you. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Alternatively, your instructor might teach it to you, teach the step with the count slow, quick, quick, slow, quick, quick. Is this sounding familiar maybe to at least some of you? Or if you're learning the tango, it's slow, slow, quick, quick, slow. Or the foxtrot, slow, slow, quick, quick. You get the idea. So you got to count out the beats, you got to count out the steps, you need to know what's happening and when it is. Well, I don't think James was a ballroom dancer in the first century, but he introduces here in verses 19 to 21 what I'm calling the count of the Christian dance, the dance of the first fruits. I call it that because it is the outworking of what it means to be the first fruits of all creatures that he mentioned in verse 18. And we'll unpack that idea of the first fruits in a moment. But first, I want us to get the count for this Christian dance into our minds. By getting the count right, you see, you can start practicing then the steps and hopefully creating the beautiful picture of godliness and holiness in your life to the glory of God. Verse 19, he lays it out for us. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Did you hear it? There it is. He's laying out the Christian dance count. That's the count and pattern for the dance of the first fruits. It goes quick, slow, slow, quick, slow, slow. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let that permeate your mind. Let it sink in. Quick, slow, slow. Now, even when we get the count right, of course, in our heads, the truth is that we struggle with the steps and keeping them up for the length of the dance. And one of the things that has stood out in all the lessons Judy and I took together is how often we get off to a good start as we're learning the steps, and then a couple minutes into the dance, well, Matossian starts losing track of where we were in the count, and my legs get tired, and the brain follows with tiredness, and it's not a pretty sight when you start getting tangled and, well, maybe even occasionally, for me, tripping and falling. Well, this is why James, I believe, opened his letter first by addressing the variety of challenges that we encounter in our lives that test and try our faith. The things we've been looking at in the last few weeks in the first part of James chapter 1. And he tackled there also this other kind of testing that we call temptation. What he's doing through all of that is urging you and me and encouraging us to persevere in the face both of trials as well as temptation, because he knows that all the rest of the Christian dance of life will need to be maintained until we die. It's a marathon, not a sprint. It's not just getting it right for the first couple of minutes and then faltering. It's meant to continue on and on and on throughout our lives. Now, praise be to God. Every time we lose the beat and trip over our steps, the Lord Jesus stands ready there to pick us up, to assure us of His forgiveness, and to remind us then to continue relying on the Holy Spirit to press on and get back, so to speak, onto the dance floor and continue to the very end. Now let's come back to this idea of the first fruits. In ancient Israel, God established a number of annual festivals and key events. Perhaps the one that we are most familiar with is Passover. Every year, Israel was to remember their bondage in Egypt and how God had brought them out of that in the Exodus with His powerful arm and all the miracles and the crossing of the sea and so on. And so each year at Passover, they remember what God did. Another of the annual commemorations was the Day of Atonement. On that one day each year, the high priest would enter into the holiest place, offering sacrifices for himself and for the priests, and then offering that atoning sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel, saying, God brings forgiveness. He provides the sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins. But one more of those annual celebrations was the offering of first fruits. At the beginning of the harvest season, when the crop was just coming in, the choicest portions were to be brought and offered up to God as an act of worship and dedication to Him. That's the idea of the first fruits. Exodus 23:19, for example, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Those first fruits represent the cream of the crop. In a sense, they're the holiest part of the holy because they belong to God. They are to be brought and offered to Him as an act of worship, of praise, and so on. Well, James has just told us in verse 18 that we are God's first fruits that He caused to spring up and to mature by the power of His word. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're not first fruits by our own doing or our own power. We don't cause ourselves to be born or to grow, and we're certainly not first fruits of holiness within ourselves. We are first fruits only and all because of God's grace in Jesus. He grants us, He gives us as a gift that honor and that status. Well, as James transitions then from having made that point in verse 18 to this next section, he's beginning to describe for us what kind of life and character first fruits are expected to have. What should we look like as those first fruits, the offering to God? If we've been given, you see, this high status and honor, if we are the offering that God Himself brings forth to then present to Himself, our calling is to let God's power show in the changed and godly and good and holy lives that we live for Him. We might almost put it this way. What James is wanting to say to us is, be the first fruits that you already are in Christ. If you're a pear, look like a pear. If you're an apple, look like an apple. Don't try to look like a banana. The first fruits are to show who they are. They're not making it up. We're not trying to be something we're not. But by His power, by the power of His Spirit, what He's saying to us is, let it show who you are in Christ in your character and godliness. It's from that foundation, then, that we move on to the dance of the first fruits. James, with his characteristic warmth that we've already seen more than once in this first chapter, he grabs our attention in verse 19 with this call. Know this, my beloved brothers. He wants to get our attention. There's the language. Know this. It's like putting up a neon sign that you can't miss. He wants our attention. But he doesn't speak to us as a harsh ruler or taskmaster. This is a gentle but firm goading from a kind man who loves the people of Christ and wants to see Christ formed within them. It's like the dance teacher calling the students, it's time, gather round. It's time to begin the lesson. It's time to begin the rehearsal. And he introduces the first step of the dance to us. Be quick to hear. There's the quick and the quick, slow, low, slow, slow of this count. Now, taken on its own, the most likely sense in which James is using this call, be quick to hear, is this. He's calling us to listen to each other. Listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to your wife, husbands. Listen to your husband's wives. Children, listen to your parents. Parents, listen to your children too. This is a general call to be a hearing and listening people, to have ears that are ready, to be quick to hear what those around us are saying. Take the time it means to understand each other. Now here's where he's going with this. He's about to tell us that our anger won't achieve what God considers as righteous. And so it seems that what James is really after when he says to you and me, be quick to hear, is aimed at us for those moments when we are in conflict or close to conflict, whatever the issue might be. When he adds the additional two dance steps with the slow, slow count, it's pretty clear that we're encountering a situation that we don't like, because that's usually when we speak so quickly. That's when we suddenly, our temperature goes up in anger. Now, some of us might clam up because we like to avoid conflict as much as possible. But most of us, I suspect, and perhaps all of us at some point, what do? We have the opposite reaction. We are quick to speak rather than quick to listen. That's why he's saying, listen, because he knows that you and I, we open our mouths immediately to hit back against what we dislike or what we disagree with or what we think is harmful and so on. Rather than wisely seeking first to understand before being understood, to borrow a phrase that perhaps has become a little bit of a cliche. Rather than doing that, we ignore what God says, for example, in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Harsh words fly out of our mouths because we are quick to anger instead of slow. We take the count for our dance as slow to hear, but quick, quick to answer and to get angry, instead of being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. To be quick to hear, you see, is a call to be patient, to be gentle. Those are characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a call to emulate him, to look like him day by day. It means that we're careful not to be unnecessarily reactionary, wound up and ready to just immediately speak our minds to everything we see, hear, or encounter. Now, James isn't saying that we're never to address issues of injustice or unrighteousness or things that hurt us. He's not saying that we should just ignore all of that. What he is saying to us is don't be in a hurry to attack in return. Instead, listen, think, contemplate, reflect before you give an answer. Take that first count of the dance. Be quick to hear. Now, it might seem that you don't really have to even be a Christian to heed James' proverb and what he is saying here. It seems like common sense. We all know that if I'm careful with what I say to people around me, regardless of what the issue is, I might have a better chance of getting what I want out of the situation. Often a very selfish way of looking at things. But James' point is that those of us who name the name of Christ as first fruits, our lives must be characterized by this patient kind of listening and careful response in speaking. He's not giving it to us as just a nice proverb that everybody already knows and might follow to some extent. He's saying, this is what it looks like to be those first fruits of Christ because of the transforming power of the gospel. It's not simply common sense, but a moral imperative for godliness because it reflects our Savior's character. And so the first sense in which he wants us to take that call to be quick to hear, to be quick to listen, is to be listening to one another and all who are around us patiently before we choose how to respond or react in any given situation. But there's a second sense to being quick to hear that James brings out for us in verse 21. When he says there at the second half of the verse, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Not only must we be quick to listen to each other or to anyone that we encounter, we must be especially quick and eager to listen to the word of God and what he is saying to us. James describes the word as being implanted. Metaphorically speaking, God has taken his word like a seed and planted it within each of us so that it will grow into a full fruit-bearing tree. What James calls for is our humble acceptance and embrace of the word that God speaks to us from Genesis through Revelation, and the word of the gospel of Christ through which he works in our hearts. When we are angry, when we are in the midst of conflict with all of our self-defense and self-justification senses and our weapons on high alert, what happens? It's easy to neglect, to ignore, or even to fight against what we know God desires of us in Christ. How many of you have been there? Don't raise your hand. Don't do it. But I'll raise it for you. We all have been there. We've all faced that. And we will again. What James is saying is instead of not wanting to listen to God because you are so inflamed with anger in that moment, he's saying, remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, that we are to store up, to treat as treasure the word of God within our core so that we might not sin against him. It's a call, you see, to humility, to a recognition that what God says, what God desires, what God commands is ever and always the right thing, even when we can't seem to understand it in the moment. He hit me, Lord. Why can't I hit him back? He took from me. Why can't I take it back from him with violence? Watch yourself the next time you're in that kind of situation. Test yourself. My suspicion is that most of us, if God is not at work in that moment, we're going to want to ignore what He wants of us. I know from experience, I don't say it happily. I say it with sadness, because I know that's not what Christ desires of us. And so He calls us to that humility, being quick to hear, being quick to receive the word that's been implanted in us means that we are called to obey Christ's way, even when every cell in our bodies is screaming the opposite. How hard it is. It's not easy. This is certain. And I'm confident you know it by your own experience. Those moments you feel horrifically offended and wounded, and all you want to do is lash out. Jesus says in those moments, be quick to hear His voice saying to you, my child, no, that's not who you really are in me. Don't do that. That's not the right dance count for my first fruits. It is hard. There's no doubt about that. But here's a very important point to remember. James is writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. It's partly why I emphasized for a moment his warmth of calling us beloved brothers, which includes brothers and sisters. He is writing to you and me who are in Christ by faith. And he's writing to you who in your faith in Christ have at the very same time been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. When he calls you a brother and sister in Christ, he's saying you believe in Jesus, you belong to Him, and that means also that you have His Holy Spirit as a gift. And therefore, in the power of that Spirit, you can resist and fight the temptation not to receive God's Word meekly. You can overcome because He is with you to empower and to aid, to open your ears, to be quick to listen, quick to hear. And so remember, every time you are tempted to speak quickly, to become angry rapidly, look to Christ. Call out to the Holy Spirit that He would work quickly and powerfully in you so that you will be the one who hears, who listens, both in dealing with people and especially in humbly submitting to the will of God Himself. It's not difficult to see then how the other two counts of the dance, the slow to speak and slow to anger, naturally flow together with being quick to hear. When we are hearing and we're genuinely listening, what does it mean? We're not talking. I know we all sometimes have the gift of listening and speaking at the same time because we want to get a word in. It happens to all of us. But if we're truly hearing, if we're genuinely listening, we're not talking. Now, James is going to come back to the problem of our tongue more than once in his letter, especially in chapter 3 where he describes the tongue as a fire, the very world of iniquity. Did you realize that in your mouth you have a dangerous tool? He warns us against it. But here in chapter 1, he's calling us to use self-control with our speech. Don't lash out thoughtlessly. Be wise with your words. And then James concludes the count of the dance with that third exhortation. Be slow to anger. The first fruits of God, His holy people, need to reflect this part of the character of God as well. Because for all the right and authority God has justly to chastise and to punish, Even He is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle the moment He sees you and me sinning, doing what's wrong, thinking awful thoughts. When God comes to Moses, you'll remember perhaps the story in Exodus. Moses is saying to God, "Let me get a sight of your glory." And of course, God says to Moses, "No one can see my face and live." But He tells him, "Look, I'm going to put you here in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass by, and then I will take my hand away so you can at least get a glimpse from behind as I pass before you." And as He passes by Moses, Exodus 34 tells us that He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Yes, God will address wrongs and injustices. He's made that clear. But we need to be careful that we don't gloss over or quickly pass by His self-description in Exodus 34, 6, where He emphasizes that He's merciful and gracious, that He forgives sin, that He has compassion, and that He is slow to anger. If anyone, God could be quick to get angry and to act on His anger to impose justice. He has the right to do it. But He's gracious, and He exercises this great patience. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:9 about Jesus, the Lord is not slow to fulfill, as he speaks about the Lord, about God, he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You notice His slowness is actually patience. Condemning and damning people to hell does not give God pleasure. He's not in a hurry to do it. He doesn't take delight in it. It's righteous and just for Him to condemn, but He never does so sadistically, and He waits patiently. He is slow to anger. Even His righteous, justified, legitimate anger. Now, while it's possible to have righteous anger to some extent anyway, like God, more often than not, you know it and I know it, our anger, though it might look or seem righteous to us, is never perfectly righteous. It's mixed with our own unrighteousness, which is why Paul urges us in Ephesians 4. He says, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold." Because you see, anger unchecked, even when based on legitimate grounds, when you have seen what is unrighteous and wrong and unjust, anger unchecked can fester and become and turn into hatred. And hatred only leads down the path of the devil. In the name of righteous anger, He traps us into the tight-fisted grip of an evil where mercy is lost and compassion is non-existent. And then we're no longer dancing as the first fruits of God in Christ, because we're reflecting, you see, then neither the patience of God the Father nor the Son's long-suffering. When He was reviled, Peter tells us about Jesus, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. That is the Christ follower's dance count. Quick to listen, to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, James doesn't merely call us to this dance count of quick, slow, slow. He also takes a moment to reason with us as he adds in that verse, your anger, human anger, cannot produce the righteousness of God. Your rage, my fuming, your verbal tirade, none of it will bring about what God regards as just and good and right. I remember reading in the news a few years ago, and even some similar things not too long ago, of some incidents that took place in India as a false rumor spread that certain people had kidnapped children, that they were child abductors. And so someone sends this message on WhatsApp and everybody's forwarding it to everybody else in their village or their neighborhood. And guess what? It incited mobs who ended up murdering people who were the farthest thing from child abductors. They were strangers to them. They didn't recognize them. They didn't know them. And they thought, oh, this must be the one. And they beat them to a pulp. There was no investigation, no quick to hear, no trial, no questions asked. Simply a righteous anger because we should be upset if children are being abducted. But that turned into a rage that led to violence. And even in the case where a genuine, true criminal is identified, vigilante justice is not God's justice, because it short-circuits his protections and procedures that are meant to lead to a true and just outcome. How much more so is our own anger that might result in taking vengeance, even if not murderous, how much more is our own anger not going to bring about God's justice in any given situation that we face? You see, true and final justice, the setting of all things right, only comes with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when God will see to it that all things are set right. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, Paul writes in Romans 12, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. James isn't saying that we should never protect ourselves or work for a more just society or never seek restitution for wrongs and so on. There's a time and a place and proper ways to pursue those good things. But he's making the point that our anger, which often results in a wrath-filled attitude and might result in foolish actions, he's making the point that that anger will not lead to genuine justice in the sight of God. Because two wrongs don't cancel each other out. They're simply two wrongs, one of which now belongs to us because we didn't follow his dance count of quick, slow, slow. And James continues, and he challenges us to put away our own filth and evil. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. It's this verse that clarifies especially for us the nature of the anger that James is addressing. It's an anger that draws out of us a pollution, a moral filth, because James is identifying once more the real problem that's in our hearts. We wear dirty clothes, metaphorically speaking. The filth of sin clings to us. And as followers of Jesus, we're not immune from the evil that lurks, because our battle with the flesh is ongoing. until we die. And so we need to be continually saved, rescued from ourselves. And when James speaks of receiving meekly that implanted word that saves our souls, he's not talking there about coming to faith in Christ for the first time. He's using this language of soul in the sense of our whole selves, not just in some sense of the inner part or spiritual dimension. And he's saying that the Word of God comes to rescue us over and over again from that dirt and evil of sin that each of us deals with, fighting the flesh. Think of it in this way. Think of it in terms of what we often call sanctification rather than justification. Justification being made right with God, being given the status of righteous in God's eyes, is once for all and complete. It's an act of God's grace. Sanctification, on the other hand, is an ongoing process throughout our lives as God is changing us to make us more and more look like the first fruits that we are, to look like Christ our Savior. And so it is a work of God's grace, a work that's not yet complete. And that putting off of sin, you see, is a lifelong pursuit for which God has appointed His Word by the power of His Spirit to bring into effect. As Jesus put it in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what James is talking about here. As the characteristics of the first fruits are coming forward, as he's saying we need to put aside the filth and the wickedness of sin, he's telling us that it happens through the power of the Word of Christ, because God uses His Word to sanctify us. The more we meekly, humbly receive Christ's Word that opens our ears and our minds and our hearts, the more we come into contact with it, we encounter it humbly. He uses it to keep us on beat and on the right count of the dance of the first fruits. And He uses that Word to transform us until every aspect of who we are is fully engaged in producing the stunningly beautiful dance of holiness. Think about that, that holiness is beautiful. It's magnificent. It's a delight to see and to observe. We've been saved once for all by the blood of Christ. We are being saved daily from the remnants of evil that are still within us or with us in this life. But praise be to God, both the once for all and the ongoing work of salvation are all of God's grace. And so the message is this: as you are those first fruits, as you are in Christ, as you are beloved brothers and sisters who have the Holy Spirit, go. Go hit the dance floor of life and dance that dance of the first fruits. Quick, slow, slow. So that all the world will be mesmerized by the beauty of Christ's work of art in you. Let's pray. O Lord, make us beautiful in the beauty of holiness. O Lord, make us truly holy as the first fruits that you have brought about. There's nothing in us. We're not worthy in ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. But Lord, we thank you that you have promised in your word, as we look to you in Christ, that by your word you will sanctify us. O Lord, sanctify us. Help us to be quick to hear and listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, so that we will show your love to one another and the world might see the beauty of the holiness of Jesus and be drawn to him. In Jesus' name, amen.